All right, well, good morning, everybody. It is 9:30, and so we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Welcome to our continuing the study in God's attributes, and today we'll be looking at God's love. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you, and I just thank you for this morning, the fresh air, the new mercies, new energies. Thank you for your goodness to us in that. As we come this morning, God, we ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds, that we may just receive from you your word, be encouraged and convicted, and that you would just transform us, Father. This morning, we also just ask that you would allow us to encourage one another, that we might just come with hearts ready to worship you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So as I was thinking about God is love, began to prepare, and I was thinking of the hymn writer's words where he says, if we take the ocean and filled it with ink, and we take all the trees, make them pens, and all the people, make them scribes, authors by trade, the parchment, if the skies were made into parchment, we began to write the love of God. It says that we would drain the oceans dry. And then Ben told me that I have 45 minutes. So we're not going to be able to drain the oceans dry this morning as we think about God's love, but hopefully it is a chance for us to reflect on his love and what that means. As we get started with this, God's love is considered a communicable attribute, meaning it's something that we also share, can share with him. And I think one of the things that's important to remember with communicable attributes is that we need to make sure that we don't read our experiences of God's love into what his love is. So when we think about things like the aseity of God, that's like a word that we think, I don't know what that is, or the eternality of God, things that we can't compare or can't relate to, we may be easier for us to go to the God's word and understand what that is. But when it comes to his love, we have to be careful. We don't think, well, I know what I've experienced in love, and so that must be how God loves. We want to do the other way around. We want to make sure we understand what God has said about himself and what his love is, and then that can inform and shape how we understand love. So that's an important thing as we think about this and come to this attribute of his love. If you look at your handout, we're gonna start with a definition, and then we'll kind of go through these three different aspects: God's love, meaning the source of his love, the expression of his love, and the purpose of his love. And then we'll end with some questions so that we can try to avoid some misconceptions, and then finally close with application. So that's the direction that we're headed this morning. Some key passages, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Other ones would be John 17, Romans 5 through 8. Those are all kind of good key passages, but we'll start with 1 John 4. We're going to have lots of references to that. So put a mark there and then get ready to turn to some other passages as we move through it. It was interesting, if you think about, there's so much within the Gospel of John, as well as this first letter in 1 John that deals with God's love. And you think about that John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he was loved in a different way than other disciples, but I think that John understood that he was loved by God. And so he has a lot to write about God's love. And so maybe our prayer would be that we might also be able to say with John that we are the ones that Jesus loved, that we'd have a good understanding of what that means. As we think about a definition, again, we want to be careful to not look at what our world says, right? How would our world define love if we think about the way that that's displayed in songs, movies? How would we describe it? How would the world describe it? What's that?
Passion.
Passion, okay.
Emotional.
Emotional. Sentimental, right? We have the idea of falling in and out of love, comes and goes, depending on how we're feeling. Anything else?
It's often mixed in with approval there.
Okay. Okay. Love and approval go together. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so obviously we can get confused. Our world has this idea, and if we don't start with the source of God's love, we're going to get off base on that. I've listed three definitions. As I was reading through, there's a lot of different ways that you could define God's love. No one seems to have the exact official definition, so I couldn't choose one, so I picked three. And I thought that would help us to think about various aspects. You'll notice there, Wayne Grudem says that God's love is God eternally giving of himself to others, or the self-giving for the benefit of others. John MacArthur, God's perfect love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and is his affection for himself and his people. And then you can see J.I. Packer, God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. As I was reflecting on those things, and as we look at them, you'll notice a couple of kind of trends and themes, this idea of giving of oneself. We see that even in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Galatians 2:20 says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have this giving of oneself for the sake of another when we think of God's love. You'll see Grudem talks about the eternally gives of himself. We're going to talk about that when we look at the source of God's love, the eternality of God's love. Now, that's important. MacArthur highlights this idea of it's his determination, the idea of a choice. Packer says an exercise. So exercise, determination, choice, something that we're actually choosing to do or that God is choosing to do. And then I think that Packer has a good piece here at the very end of his definition that says, brings them to know and enjoy in a covenant relationship. The idea that God's love is actually going to be doing something, transforming, taking action and affecting change in our hearts and our lives. So we see those are all, you know, fine definitions, but I wanted us to now just kind of dig into some other passages that help to flesh some of those things out. So as I was thinking about God's love, and you may have heard this, there's an idea of people may say God's love is like a river. We have in North Florida, we've got Wakulla Springs. We think of the idea of a spring head that just continues to flow with water that then pours out, overflows into a river. And that river then begins to cut through the earth, has a lot of power behind it. It pushes, it moves things. So I think that there's a good picture, and that's the way we're going to try to think about that this morning, that God's love begins with the source of his love, the expression of his love as it moves outward, and then the purpose that God's love is achieving something as it moves. So let's start with God's love, the source. If you would, look at 1 John 4, verse 8, and this is one that we're very familiar with, and it's nice and simple. At the very end of verse 8, we simply find it there, God is love. And if you go down to verse 16, we see it there again. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the fact that we have this picture that God is love, it's more than just what he does. God does love, but in his essence and essential to his core is that he is love. So he is the source of love in and of himself. And that's important that we think about that. That's where our love comes from. It's not something that we conjure up, but God is the source of love. We also see this idea of the eternal Trinitarian love. Now, if you would turn, keep your hand in 1 John because we're going to come back there, but turn to John 17, verse 23, kind of towards the end of that. In verse 23, John 17, it says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Right? So we have this this idea. I'm sorry, and then keep going on. I didn't finish the reading there. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me and where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so those two verses are very important that we kind of consider that this is the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So this wasn't just even a love of the Son, the incarnate Christ, but an eternal love between the Father towards the Son. If you flip back a few pages to John 14, verse 31, Jesus says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So again, we see this idea of the Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Father. When we think about the Father's love and delighting in the Son, we've also have references in Psalm 42. The scriptures talk about the servant whom I uphold, my chosen, being Christ. God says, my soul delights, my servant in whom my soul delights. If you think of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, or also whenever Jesus was baptized, what happened in Matthew, those two passages? Can you think of what did What did we hear? What was heard? A voice was heard.
Son in whom I am well pleased.
Well pleased, right? So voice in heaven. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So we have, again, this idea of the Father's love and delight for the son. And it's very important that we remember that is the source. If you have in your handout, there's a quote from Mark Jones that says, "If there were no world and no universe, the persons of the Trinity would still have an infinite, blessed, unchangeable, eternal, powerful love between them, an inward love. This love satisfies them because it is a perfect love. It cannot be increased or decreased in any way." So it's important that we remember that this is essential to God's nature and who he is, and it's always been there. We want to start with that, and we want to consider that, because if God's love is essential to his nature and has always been there, it's not really dependent upon us. His love exists without us. We're not even necessary for him to have perfect love, because it there is there within the Trinity. Now, when we think about, again, God as and his attributes, Wayne Grudem talks about the idea, and he tries to dispel this thought we may have with his attributes, that God is holy, and we think of one aspect of it, and then over here we have God is love, or God is righteous. It's not that there are separate things, separate categories that all add up to God, right? It's more of an idea of a woven fabric or a woven mesh. So when I think of, I had the picture of a quilt, right, where you have a purple patch and a blue patch and a red patch. That's not how we want to think about God's attributes. We want to think of them being interwoven between each other. Right, so if you have a blue thread, God's love, a red thread, God's wrath or justice, a gold thread of God's holiness, those things interwoven together is how we should think about it. So they're related. We can't separate his attributes one from the other. So with that, if you look at your handout, if God is holy, that means that his love is pure. His love is flawless. There's no selfishness or wickedness or sin mixed into his love. If we think about God as eternal, then we can say that his love is inexhaustible. It's abundant, limitless, boundless. If God is sovereign, we can say that his love is spontaneous, influenced. It's not based on the object, but it's based on him. A.W. Pink had a few thoughts that were helpful when I was reading through this, on this idea of God's sovereign love or uninfluenced love. He says, "There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it into exercise, nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it. The love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused." And he goes on, "Because God is God, he does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases." And so those are important things for us to think back on and to recall as we think of his love, is that we situate that within the other attributes of God. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Rick. The quote from Pink? Yeah, the whole thing or just that last part? So the last part says, "Because God is God, he does as he pleases." Right? That comes from God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. So because God is God, he does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. Right? So it's his choice. In love, it's not influenced by us, and that's a hopeful thing, because right, we recognize that in and of ourselves we may not be lovely, right? So we can't gain God's love. His love is spontaneous; it's uninfluenced. He does what he pleases. So if he sets his love on you, it's because he has done what he pleases, and he has set his love on you. It's not because of you, and that's just a really foundational truth for us to recall and to remember. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
What would you say is the relationship between God's compassion, what he feels, and God's love?
I'm glad you asked that. And can I answer that towards the end? Because that's actually one of my questions that I had the same thing, and it's in my avoiding misconceptions at the end. We'll talk some more about that. Yeah, the idea of his passion and delight. So if you could hold that, that's a good question. Anything else? So again, God is the source of love. God is love. Now that love, again, if think of the idea of a spring, a spring head, it then flows out. It pours outward, and we have the expression of God's love that we're going to consider next. If you turn to Romans 5:8, this is, I'm sure, a familiar passage. Get myself turned there. Can anyone recount that off the top of their head, Romans 5:8? Or you can turn in your Bibles and read it out.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, that he demonstrates or shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's this revealing of God's love, this demonstration of God's love. God's love is also knowable. That's another kind of key piece that we think about. If you turn to Ephesians 3, we've been in this. Pastor Rod's been taking us through Ephesians. So if you turn to Ephesians 3, we have this prayer that Paul has. Ephesians, I lost my place here. Ephesians 3:17. Paul's praying. He says, I bow my knees before the Father in verse 14. And then as we move on, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So God's love is knowable. Now, one thing we need to remember is that just because I was thinking about, is God's love dependent upon us knowing about his love? The answer would be no. God is going to love even if we don't know that he loves us, right? He demonstrates his love, and we're called in these passages that we need to know his love. We need to believe his love. We have to work toward knowing and believing his love. We look towards his word to find the demonstration of his love and how he loved us. It's much like I see Sadie back there. Sorry, Jane, but a little baby back there that she doesn't even really fully realize the love that Janie has for her just yet. She will, but right now, but the love that Janie has for her is the same. It's not going to change over as Sadie's understanding of her love increases. So God's love is not dependent upon our knowing about it. But if we don't know about God's love, then it's not going to transform us. So he has revealed his love to us through his word. If you go, I know I'm bouncing around, but I told you to keep your hand in 1 John. So hopefully you have. 1 John 4:16. We read this: by this we know love. We know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the lives of brothers. So again, this idea of knowing God's love is important. God's love is also distinguishable. In its expression, meaning that it's different toward different people. If we think of, as we kind of work through these four categories, we're going to start with a very broad view of God's love and move down to a specific or special love. In Psalm 145:9, we have that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So we have this general love that he has towards creation. His care and provision for creation. When he made the world, he said that it's good. So we have this kind of general love of the Father toward his creation. We think of John 3:16. What does that say? For God so loved the world, right? For God so loved the world. There is a general love for the world. Just in the good and the wicked both receive good things and blessings from the Lord. If you were to look at Matthew 5, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about loving enemies and praying for those that persecute you, he roots that in his own love. And he says that he, God, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we see that God's love towards the creation, God's love towards the world is a general love, not dependent upon goodness or wickedness. He pours it out just the same. The rain falls on the head of the righteous and the head of the wicked. So there's a general love towards the world. We also see God's love towards sinners, expressed in his grace and mercy. Again, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we kind of see this love of God moving down from the general creation, love for people, love for the sinner, And then finally, there is this special love for the elect. And I think we understand this kind of concept, even when we think about a love maybe between a husband and a wife. I have a special love for my wife. I love other women in my life. I love my aunt. I love my grandmother who's sitting here. I love my mom, my sisters, my daughters. But I have a special love for my wife that is distinct and is not the same as the love that I have for the other. So we see this idea of a special love for the elect. You're still in 1 John, right? 1 John 4? Okay, go back to 1 John 3, verse 1. And we see this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. In Ephesians, let's see if I can find my... Sorry, give me one second. Yeah, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, we also find this, that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus. So there's a special love that is there of a father towards the son. The idea of being adopted as a son is a special love. We also have verses like 1 Peter 2:9 that says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This idea of a belonging, a special belonging to the Father. We also see a keeping love. Turn to Romans 8. Again, I know this is a passage that we know well, but turn to Romans 8, verse 38. We read, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a keeping love that we find in God's word. This special love is also one that is has been for eternity, right? To get back to that Ephesians passage, in love he predestined us. Again, before the foundation of the world. It's the same term that we see of God's love for the Son before the foundation of the world is the same love that he has for the elect before the foundation of the world. So that, again, should encourage us and find hope in our hearts that this love has been in eternity past, and it's going to continue and keep us into the future. And nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord. And that's good news. So any comments or questions as we think about God's expression, outward expression of his love? So we looked at the source. God, the source, the expression of his love as it goes outward and flows outward towards his creation and towards us as sinners and then as us as people. And then we want to think about the idea of the purpose of God's love. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. Verse 14. What do we see there about God's the love of Christ? What is the descriptor that we have there in verse 14? For the love of Christ, what?
Controls
us. What is that? What is that relating to? It controls us. Why does the love of Christ control us? What does it say if you kind of go down to verse 15 further down? He died for all so that what? They would not live for themselves, but they would live for him. Right, so we have this idea of God's love is a transforming love. It's an active love. It's something that controls. It causes a change in our hearts and in our lives. When we think about God's love, that his love is what it is that motivates us to love him. God's love is what motivates us to love others. If you turn back to that 1 John, again, we see this all through. I really almost feel like you could just read 1 John 4, 7 through 21 and come away with most of the same conclusions in this. But if you want to go ahead and look at verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So our love for God's love for us then produces a love for him because he's the one that initiated that. If we go down to, or go back up, sorry, to verse 11, what do we find there? If God loved us, we ought to what? Love one another, right? And go down to verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. So we see God's love being transformative, being active, causing in us a motivation to love him and to love others. We see this often in Scripture, a few places, this idea of God's love is perfected. If you were to flip back just a bit to 1 John 2, verse 5, you'll see it there. It says that whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. As we go on to back to 1 John 4, we find that also in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So what do we mean by that? What does that mean to say that something's perfected?
Mature.
Mature.
Complete.
Complete. Anything else? What was that?
Developed.
Developed. Yeah, mature, complete, developed. It's a comp...
Sorry, pure.
Pure, okay. Yeah. Not mixed with other things, yeah. But and this idea of completing its purpose, I think, achieving its full effect. So if we think about, again, why does God love us? He loves us to change us, to cause us to love him. And as we love him, what are we doing to God? What was that? We glorify him, right? We bring glory to him. We worship him. In our love, we are obedient to what he says. So his love achieves its full effect by us now loving the one who is the most delighting, right? The most delighting being in God. What about when we love others? How does that achieve its full effect? As we love others, what does that provide to the watching world?
Confirmation of our faith.
A confirmation of our faith.
With Christ-like.
The way Christ-like, right? So we can see the way that Christ has loved us. We love others. When we put that on display, a watching world can see that there's something behind that person's love that is not them, right? When we love in a way that Christ loves, we can say that's not the way that our natural selves love. There's a special kind of love that goes on there. And so people then watch and look, and they then glorify God, or they are transformed as well in that. And from through that, their worship and glorifying of the Lord. And so his love then is perfected, right? It is made complete. There's one other aspect in which love is perfected. Again, in 1 John 4, if you look at we'll start in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So for those of us that are experiencing the special love of God, the elect of God, his love assures us, it gives us confidence that there's no fear, that we can stand before a holy God as an adopted son without any fear of punishment. And so God's love then has accomplished its work of saving us and leaving us with the ability to stand before him and just worship him as our Father. So God's love is perfected. So again, we looked at the source of God's love, the expression of God's love outwardly, but that whole purpose of his love being expressed is to now point us back to him so that he's glorified. You've probably heard John Piper's kind of tag phrase that says God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if you think about the fact that he designed us and created us to love him and to worship him, that was broken, right? When sin entered the world, we no longer could love him the way that we were designed to love him. And so God has been working to make those things right again and to cause us to do what he intended for us to do, which is our greatest good. Our greatest good is for us to love him and to love God. And so God has taken it upon himself to love us so that we would love him. Any other comments or questions, thoughts on that? Yes.
I think I heard Tim Keller say this, that loving one another is very unique to world religion, Christianity itself. Only one where that's part of their doctrine or whatever. Other world religions don't do that. And I wonder, too, if the idea of God loving people is unique as well. I don't know about that for sure. But
if it's unique, then other religions, would you find that same picture?
I don't know. I'm trusting my memory, and I'm over 70, so. I heard fellowship and love is really unique.
Yep. Well, we know that there's passages that talk about the love of the world or love for the world that is not the love of God. So there is something that definitely is unique and distinct about God's love. And so then when that is seen amongst his people, then it is something that stands out. It's distinctive in that way. And, we see that reminder that is why, they will know you are my disciples by how you love, right? There's something distinctive about that.
I think, too, a lot of false gods have to be appeased to do something to make them act toward me or do something for me.
Right.
I don't know if this is what Steve's getting at or not, but I've heard that, too. You know, I think our God is unique in another sense that he reconciled himself to us. He's the offended party, but yet he's took the first step toward us. Mm-hmm. And basically, religion doesn't say that. Religion says you do something for God.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good thought. Anything else? Well, if you want to flip over to the back of your handout, we're going to move on to some questions so we can avoid some misconceptions. So, Steve, here's that first question. As I was first beginning to think about this, we do highlight this idea that God chooses to love. He sets his love. He determines his love. And so I wonder if at times when I think about it, well, if we're choosing to do something and it's a duty, how does delight factor into that? How does affection factor into that, or passion? How do we think about that? So is God's love duty, or is it delight? I think that if we look at Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, or excuse me, Psalm 44 and Psalm 18, we find these references to God delighting in his people. Psalm 44, verse 3 says, "Save them," meaning Israel, "for you delighted in them." And then Psalm 18, this is one that's actually been just near and dear to my heart recently. Psalm 18, 19 says that he rescued me because he delighted in me. So we have an idea that God, his love, there is a delight that he has. Just like he says, "I love my son and I'm delighted in him. I'm well pleased in him." We have the same terms of God's delight for his elect that's there. MacArthur does talk about this a little bit and makes a distinguishing kind of line between affection and passion. When MacArthur talks in terms of passion, he says that God has emotions, or excuse me, God has affections or emotions, but once again, it is necessary to note that God's affections are not passions by which he is driven, but active principles by which God expresses his holy dispositions. He goes on that God is not unfeeling or incapable of compassion, but it would be a sub-biblical understanding of God's affection that conceives of God as being surprised by emotional fluctuations. So to think that God is just pushed about on a whim by how he feels, that is not what we mean by passion. But to say that God has affection, there is this idea that he is pleased. He is delighted. Mark Jones, I don't know if I put it, did I put it in your thing? I did. Mark Jones has this quote that says, "His love is not a passion as if something causes God to love. His love to others is caused by himself. If someone is pleasing to God, it is because God has made that person pleasing to him according to his love and his grace." And so I think that was this helpful to realize that, no, God is truly delighted. Like we can stand before him and say he delights in us. He loves us. And, that's an important thing, right, to recognize that he is near to us and delights in us. He's not just standoffish and says, "I will choose to love you." He does do that. But that choosing of his love does also bring him to an affection and a love and a desire for us. I don't know if that kind of gets to your question a little bit, Steve. So I think that's an important thing. It's not a passion that he's just at a whim, thankfully, because if he was at a whim, we would all be without hope. So that's an important thing. What about the second question? If God is love, how can he hate? or how can a loving God send people to hell? And I think this is going to come back to us remembering that his hatred is really rooted in his love for himself, right? As we talked about at the beginning, God loves himself, and that's a good thing. We kind of sometimes bristle at that idea of loving oneself, but in the case of God, since he is perfect and divine, a love for himself is good and perfect and right. And so because of that, he loves his attributes. He loves his righteousness. He loves his justice. We find passages that speak to that, that he loves justice. He loves righteousness. So we have to kind of seat, again, God's love in relation to the other attributes of God, that he is righteous, that he is just, and he does what is good and right. We also have passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 that says that he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, or 2 Peter 3:9 that says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he doesn't wish that for those to perish. He wants all to be saved, but he is holy and he's righteous, and so he must punish unrighteousness. The example that you kind of think of, if God loves righteousness, then he must punish unrighteousness, or he must hate unrighteousness. We have this concept, if we would say that we love children, right? We have a love for children, then any sort of abuse of a child, we would hate. We would hate that thing. We can't be indifferent to abuse towards a child and say, oh, we love children, right? There's a love and a hate that kind of goes together. So it's very similar with God. He loves, but he hates when it goes against his nature and who he is. So we see those things as not being contradictive of his nature, the fact that he also is just. Any questions or comments on that one? Yeah, Jason.
I would just say along those lines, Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, he wants that, desires that. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Lee.
You mentioned, like, it seems weird to hear, like, God loves himself. But similar to the parenting analogy, sometimes you want what's best for your children. They're not happy about it. Like, mm-hmm. No, you cannot have ice cream and cookies for breakfast. That's not good for you. It's unique with God that he is what's best for everyone. So for him to love himself, it's because pointing to himself is what ultimately benefits everyone.
That's right.
So we can't relate to that. That's an incommunicable attribute. But
right.
It makes sense why he would love himself in that way.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good reminder. And it actually fits in with our next misconception. That was very good. I told Lee ahead of time, please ask this question or say the statement. So that third one there, is God unloving when we are experiencing hardship or difficulty? I think that if we've lived for any period of time, which most of us, I look around, have, Gay chuckling down here on the front. We recognize this. We understand this idea. We've heard this verse in Hebrews 12 so many times. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We've heard that. At times, we have a really hard time really believing that, I think. I think that our heart is, you know, it takes us just continuing to remind ourselves that God loves us in the midst of these difficulties and trials. As I've then moved into being a father, you know, I've got a different perspective than I did before, although I experienced this from my father disciplining me, and I understood, I knew that he loved me even though it was hard. But now from my perspective as a father to a son, you know, when I sit down and I have to discipline my son, and I sit with him and say, buddy, I love you with all my heart, and I see you going in a direction that you shouldn't go. And it's not good. And I tell him, I say, I'd rather your hiney hurt right now and you go in a different direction than you know, to continue on this way. It truly is for his good and because I love him. And so we can take hope in that. If he says in his word that he has adopted us as sons and treats us as sons, then when we have difficulty, we don't question his love for us. We say, God, I know that you love me, so I know that this trial, this difficulty, this hardship, it is working good in my life. Even if I can't see it right now, I don't see how it's going to all work out, I can trust and walk in the fact that it will work out and that it is doing what is good for me. So again, this idea of we have to know his love, we have to continually come back to and through his word remind ourselves is what is God's love like? And God's love is like that of a father to a son, that he will do what is good, he will do what is right, and we can rest in that and we can find hope in that. Any other questions or comments on God's love in our hardship or difficulty? Okay. So this last bit, I just want to move to some applications. You know, again, God's love is active. It's doing things. How do we apply some of these truths to our life? And I kept thinking about the various ways that we may be tempted to forget about God's love. The first one that I was thinking of is, what about when we're tempted towards a self-righteous pride? Sometimes we can be blind to that. We may not see that in our hearts, a self-righteous pride that might be there, but I think we might be able to tease that out when we realize if we're holding something against someone else, holding an attitude of unforgiveness towards someone else, we may be walking in a pride that we know what is right. And so then the question is, what are we to do about that? Well, we need to remember that we love because he loved us first. We must recall that. We must consider that he loved us while we were sinners, while we were enemies, he loved us. That is the nature of his love. And if he has loved us in that way, how are we to come with pride toward a fellow brother or sister? We have to come with humility. It says, Lord, you have loved me. Help me to love the people around me. So we need to remember that he is the author of love. He loved us first while we were sinners. What about when we sin? Right, when we sin, just like we saw in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, their first direction was where? Oh, to the fig tree. I got to find a covering. We want to go away from God. They want to hide from God. They don't want to be in his presence anymore. We recognize that sin separates us. We move away. But that's not our solution, right? When we sin, we must come back to his love and we must flee to the merciful one. We must run to the one who has loved and trust that he is merciful. He says, I am a God full of mercy, that he will forgive. If you confess your sins and you turn away from them, he is faithful and just to forgive. We have to rest in what he has said, and we have to flee to the merciful one when we find ourselves in the midst of sin. What about when our hearts are cold? We don't feel that we have a love for the Lord, an affection for the Lord. When we find ourselves there, we have this idea of warming our hearts by the fire of his love. We had looked at this a while back. Richard Sibbs in his Bruised Reed is where you can find these quotes, if I can find them myself here. You know what? I'm sorry. I forgot. I wanted to share this going back to when we sin, we must flee to the merciful one. Richard Sibbs says, in the course of our life, after we are in a state of grace, if we are overtaken with any sin, we must remember to take recourse first to Christ's mercy to pardon, and then to the promise of his Spirit to govern us. And that was a helpful thought. And then talking about our hearts being cold, Sibbs says, when we feel ourselves cold in affection and duty, the best way to recover is to warm ourselves at this fire of his love and mercy in giving of himself for us. So again, we have to spend time by the fire. And, if you're cold and you come in, you can't just real quick jump by the fire and then leave. You have to sit there by the fire. It takes time to warm up to that. And so it's the same with God's love. When we feel our heart growing cold, we have to take time to sit by the fire, reflect on the way that he has loved us, go to his word, even thinking about the way that his love is tied to the other attributes, right? His eternal love, as we mentioned at the beginning, everlasting, no beginning or end, inexhaustible, abundant, limitless, boundless, uninfluenced. We need to consider those things and allow those truths to really wash over us And over time, we'll find that that love for him will grow warm again. So we must go to him and warm our hearts by the fire of his love. The last application, this came a couple questions as I was reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God. At the end of his chapter on God's love, he has these questions here, which I just was really sort of convicted as soon as I read them. He says, if God is truly love, if all that we've said about God is true, and we know that he loves us, then he has some questions for us to consider. If that's true, why do I ever grumble and show discontentment and resentment at the circumstances that he's placed me in? That's tough, right? Have you found yourself in discontent with the circumstances? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of God who loves me? And why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all of my heart? Those things should convict us, right, when we reflect on his love. We want to consider those things and not move too quickly past them. Allow that conviction, again, to not stay just conviction, but allow it to convict so that we then confess, return to the Lord, and find mercy and find love and grace. Another question that was very helpful, that second one that you see there, could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, wife, husband, family, neighbors, church members, coworkers, could an observer learn anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Right? So if you were to think about that, those interactions that you have this next week with that boss who's difficult or the coworker who's hard, the way that you respond, could someone look at that and say, I know that Josh is loved by God because of how he has loved his boss or his coworker or a family member, right? So those are good things for us to just think of and to recount on as we think of his love. Well, again, there's no way for us to cover all aspects of his love. We have 45 minutes. I want to close with this quote. If you're familiar, anyone that has kids of my kids' age will be familiar with the book, the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones. And sometimes, you know, we talk about the attributes of God and we have these theological terms and things, but sometimes just simple, nice, easy things for kids are the most helpful for us. And so Sally Lloyd-Jones, the first part of the book, after she talks about how Adam and Eve have been put out of the garden because of their sin, and that everything looks desperate and despairing and without hope, this is what she writes. She says, you see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And so that's just a helpful way for us to remember that it is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So we'll close with that. Any final questions or comments? All right. Well, I hope it's been helpful to think about these things. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you have demonstrated it to us, that you have revealed it, that we can know of your love through the pages of Scripture, through the picture of your sending your Son, the greatest picture of giving of oneself for us. I pray, God, that you would help us to bask in that love, to remain and abide in the love that you have for us, and that through that, God, you would cause us to love you more and more, that you would cause us to grow in our love for you and our love for others. Would you transform us and change us and shape us so that we might love you and obey you and walk in accord with what you have asked for us. And we look forward, Father, to that final day when our love for you will no longer be tainted by sin. And we long for that day when we see you face to face and have a pure love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.